Dixon. I am not Brad Holcomb, if that was not clear to you. One of the pastors at the Paradox Church in downtown Fort Worth, where the church that planted Redemption Hill back in 21, is that correct? I worked with Brad for those two. He was a church planning resident, and he texted me this week and said, "Hey, my wife Sydney is due to give birth to our next child any day now. So how would you feel about being on call for the next 3 weeks to preach for me?" And I said, "Seems a little extreme, 3 weeks, but sure, man, whatever you want, Brad, I'll do it." And so then Saturday night, Brad texts me. Saturday night being literally last night, Brad texts me around 9 o'clock. And the opening line to his text was, "Hey, man, looks like no baby this weekend." And so I saw the preview of that text. I was like, sweet, I don't have to preach in the morning. And I put my phone down. We were over at a friend's house hanging out with them. And then I was like, you know, I should read the rest of that text. Let me just go ahead and respond to it. Tell him, "Awesome, man. So glad you guys are still hanging in there." And the rest of the text said, "But I have 102 fever. So can you still come and preach for me tomorrow morning?" So here I am, grateful to be with y'all. I hear you guys are teaching through the book of John, maybe John 14, something along those lines. We're not going to be in John this morning. We're going to be in the book of Genesis, as Chris read. And what I wanted to do this morning was I wanted to take us to a story that I thought to myself, listen, Redemption Hill, you guys love your theology, and so why not go to one of the passages that Martin Luther calls one of the most obscure in the Old Testament? Little light work for a Sunday morning. How about it? This is one of those passages that you grow up, if you're in church, and you hear and you read about. And I'll be honest with you, it's just bizarre. Is it not? Like, it's bizarre what's happening here. And yet, what I'm hopeful for this morning is that maybe it might actually have something for you in this obscure, bizarre passage where Jacob literally wrestles with God. And so we've read Genesis 32. So to get to this story, though, what you have to do is you have to understand a little bit of what's going on in the book of Genesis, a little bit of how we got to this place, right? Because if we just parachuted into this wrestling match at midnight, it'd be even more confusing than it already is. And so what's going on in the book of Genesis is broken up into two different parts. You've got chapters 1 through 11 that's talking about the creation narrative. And then in chapter 12, Moses, the author of Genesis, actually switches the perspective of the book to following a man named Abraham that God makes a promise with, that he is going to bless the entire world through this man and his family. He's going to make his family like the stars in the sky, or like the sand on the sea. And so we've got this promise that is given to this man that God then fulfills through a covenant and gives him children. And then he has a son by the name of Isaac. And Isaac has now this promise with him as well. And then Isaac has a bunch of kids. And one of his kids is Jacob. And so Isaac only has two kids, Jacob and Esau. And then what happens with Jacob and Esau is Esau is the firstborn, and so he's got the right to the birthright, to the blessing. But if you know your Bible at all, you know that Jacob cooks him a really nice stew, and he actually tricks him into selling his birthright. And so now Jacob has his birthright, and then later on he actually tricks his dad into giving him the family blessing as well. And so Jacob, being the second born, his name literally means heel grasper. He's a trickster. He then runs away. He flees his family because obviously his brother's furious at him at this point and it wants to kill him. So Jacob runs away from his family, goes off, finds a wife. And what's interesting about his journey to his mom's brother's family is that Those two stories are the story of him going to meet his mom's brother and find a wife is meant to be juxtaposed with his dad getting a wife as well, because in the book of Genesis, those two stories is actually really critical and key to understanding this story, because what we're seeing is painting this picture of an overarching narrative of Jacob's life being a self-reliant, self-made man. Because in that story, what happens is when you juxtapose Isaac getting his wife Rebekah and Jacob getting his wife Rachel, you'll see that Abraham actually sends a servant for Isaac to go and find his wife. And he says, hey, you need to pray and ask the Lord to lead and guide you. So before the servant even leaves, he prays and asks God to guide him. And then he ends up at a well and he prays again. He says, Lord, show me who this woman is. And then God shows him who the woman is. And then the servant praises God and thanks the Lord for doing this. And then you fast forward to Jacob's journey and he comes to pretty much the same exact well that the servant goes to. He finds Rachel, he marries her, and at no point in his story does he ever stop and acknowledge God. At no point in Jacob's life, up until that point, do we see in the scriptures that he stops and acknowledges God. And again, this is critical to understanding what's going on here, because what's happening leading up to this wrestling match, this WWE match at midnight, is Jacob is showing you his character. He's a trickster from birth. He's a self-reliant, self-made man who is going about God's plan, chasing after the will of the Lord, but he's doing it from his own strength. He's doing it on his own. Now, I don't know if that resonates with you at all, but man, when I started putting these pieces together, I was like, oh shoot, this is actually hitting home for me. And what's fascinating about this story, we'll get to it in a minute, is the limp that Jacob leaves this wrestling match with was meant to be this lasting physical sign that God says, no, you need me. We'll get to that in a second, but what I thought was just super interesting was last night when I got the text that I'm going to be preaching this morning, Matt and I were texting, and he was asking me for the title, and I was like, I don't know what the title is. And so we came up with this: God Struggles with Jacob Walking with a Limp. And then that's around 10 o'clock last night that we come up with this, and we drive home from my friend's house, and I'm noticing that my right ankle is starting to swell up. And I'm like, this is weird. Why is my ankle swelling up? And still to this morning, my ankle hurts. I'm not limping bad, but I've got a little bit of a limp this morning. And so I'm wondering if the Lord has something for me in this just as much as he has something for you guys in this. Up until this point in Jacob's life, his entire life has been characterized by his determination to seize the promise. Pushing down. When Jacob he's gotten his family, he's had a bunch of kids, he's amassed a ton of animals, he's got this big, large family, and by his current standards, he's really become quite rich over the course of these years. But then as they're out traveling and journeying, he gets word from some of his servants who are out ahead that they've run into his brother Esau's family. His brother Esau's family is also journeying around, and they come back and tell him, and Jacob begins to lose it, because Jacob is like, oh no, I haven't seen my brother Esau since I took his blessing. He is probably furious. He's probably looking to kill me. He's probably coming to destroy and slaughter everything. And Esau's family at that point was big enough where they could have destroyed and slaughtered everything. And so Jacob starts to scheme. He starts to figure out, how do I not get my entire family killed? How do I still keep this blessing, this promise that God has given me? How do I hold on to it? And he schemes and he separates his people and he sends them across the way. And then we get to this point in Genesis 32, right before this, where Jacob actually, for the first time in Genesis, stops in chapter 32, verse 9, and he actually prays to God for deliverance. I'll read it for you. Genesis 32, verse 11, Jacob says to God, please deliver me from the land of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. For the first time in Jacob's life, he prays for deliverance. In fact, this is actually the longest prayer we have in the book of Genesis. The point here is that Jacob is in deep distress when we meet him in this story. He asks to be delivered. His entire life, he's gone out, he's done it for himself, and yet he's been serving the Lord, but by whose strength has he been serving? This all... He sees all of his hard work come crumbling down when he runs into Esau and he can't save himself, so he prays And how does God answer him? He answers him with a wrestling match. So, let's read through Genesis 32, starting in verse 22 again, and we're going to read a few verses and we're going to chat as we go. So verse 22, we've set the stage, we've come to this moment, and we see that Jacob has asked the Lord to deliver him, and that same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Now, at this point, it's interesting to note that Jacob does pray for the Lord's deliverance, but then he's still scheming. He's still trying to do it on his own. But keep going. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled him until the breaking of day, which is what a wild just introduction into this, right? Like we are going from, hey, let's send my wife and kids across the river, to, all right, I'm alone, and all of a sudden now I'm in a wrestling match. Like, it's just like this, this crazy, just intrusive wrestling match that all of a sudden just happens in this narrative. But we keep going, and we don't know who it is who's wrestling him at this point. A man wrestles with him until the breaking of day. Now we know that this man, if we keep reading, we know that this man, we'll discover here in a few minutes that this is actually the pre-incarnation. By scholars and theologians, but if you go and you compare this to Hosea 12, where it talks about the angel of the Lord, we can faithfully conclude that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus that comes down, puts on flesh, and literally wrestles with him. Again, there's some debate of like this is more of like a parable. He doesn't actually wrestle with Jacob, but we see from his physical limp that he's left with that no, this is not just an emotional wrestle. This is not just a spiritual wrestle. It's not just a dream that he had. This is an actual wrestling match that Jesus has with Jacob. And so the man wrestles him until the breaking of day. And then verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So Jacob realizes at some point hip and pops out of socket that this is no mere man that I'm wrestling. This is actually somebody of divine person that I'm wrestling with. And so he recognizes the superiority of this person who he's wrestling, and he says, no, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And then in verse 27, super key to this passage, and the man said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Begin to get a little bit of an insight in what's actually going on here. Jacob asks the guy to bless him, and he responds with, what's your name? Why would he do that? Why would he answer a question with a question? Well, because names in the Old Testament carry identity, right? So we talked about how the name Jacob meant trickster, meant heel grabber. So by Jacob acknowledging this guy's superiority, his divinity, and then the guy asking him, hey, what's your name? That was an embarrassing question because Jacob had to then tell him, it's trickster. It's heel grabber. It's Jacob. Sidney Gradanus, one of the commentators on this passage in verse 27, talks about this. He says, when he is asked, what is your name? It's an embarrassing question because the person's name reveals his character. But Jacob admits he is Jacob, a heel grabber, a deceiver. His whole life, he has been a grabber and a deceiver. Jacob confesses his sin in one word by answering Jacob. So this question wasn't just the guy didn't know who he was wrestling. This question was asking to see if he would be willing to confess his sin. And Jacob does. It's an embarrassing question, but Jacob confesses his sin. So then in verse 28, then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob. And this is why he gives him a new name. He says, your name shall be no longer called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. God gives Jacob a new name. And in giving him a new name, he actually speaks over him a new identity. He says, I've heard your prayer for deliverance. I've come to you in the flesh. We've wrestled. You will no longer be the deceiver, but you will now be the one who strives with God. Verse 29 through 32. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose up upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of the hip on the sinew of the thigh. So we've got this wild story. We've got all sorts of different things happening in the midst of this. But what does this story mean? It means that Jacob, the self-reliant man, with his entire life being characterized by his determination to seize the promise and the blessing for himself, before he can enter the promised land, because that's where his family's going, God wants to rid him of his self-reliance. God wants to teach Jacob to depend on him alone. God says, it's not enough that you would just come and pray to me and then continue scheming, but you need to rely on me alone. So much so that he's willing to come and put on flesh and put his hip out of socket. This story is a foreshadowing of the nation of Israel struggling with God. God wants to teach Jacob, and through the recording of this story, the nation of Israel, to rely on him and trust in him and depend on him. Because in the end, God is going to be the one who fulfills. He keeps his promises, but he's the one who fulfills his promise. And so what does this teach us about God? Because when we read passages in the Old Testament, it's a really bad exegesis to read a passage of the Old Testament and try to put us at the center of it. You got to ask the question, what does this teach me about God? Well, this teaches us that God doesn't just keep promises, but he is the one who's going to fulfill it. And what does it teach us about us is that we are to depend on the Lord, rely on him, that it's actually good to be weak, that it is good to need Jesus. The story is about God ridding Jacob of his self-reliance and teaching Jacob to depend on him and giving him a new identity, which is exactly what Jesus does in John, what Jesus talks about in John 15. Jesus says this very thing. He says in John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is consistent from the Old Testament to the New, that God is a God who fulfills his promises, that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. This wasn't just simply a Jacob thing. This is also a Jesus thing. This then means that it's also a Christian thing. We can draw the parallel that just as God came to Jacob to teach him to rely on God and God gave him a new name, so in Christ, God has come to us and given us a new name, Christian, through which we are able to then rely on God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, so if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Brothers and sisters, you and I are bent towards self-reliance. Our flesh wants control. This is how sin broke us, is to try and grasp, to try and be like Jacob. We're bent towards relying in our own strength. And we need to be reminded that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, that we actually need Jesus. What's fascinating about this story is that another commentator, Edmund Clowney, actually talks about how in this story we see that Jacob asks for God to deliver him, but God gives him himself. Edmund Clowney says, the name of the Lord is too wonderful for Jacob's ears. That's why he doesn't tell him. The face of the Lord is too glorious for Jacob's eyes. That's why he wrestles him at night. Yet the Lord himself comes that Jacob may know him. His coming to Jacob anticipated his coming to us. Jacob saw the face of the Lord, but dimly. We see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jacob asked for God's own name. We are baptized into the name of the triune God. Through the name of Jesus, exalted above every name, we bear the name of the Almighty God as our heavenly Father. This is what we get through Jesus. This is what Jacob struggled with, and this is what Jesus then delivers to us. But we still wrestle in our flesh with our self-reliance. And so we must be reminded that we cannot do anything apart from God, and we must rely on God, and our identity must be found in him. And then when we do rely on ourselves, we need to acknowledge that and repent. Because, listen, the gospel is clear that it's not of works that any of us were saved. None of us here did it on our own. Ephesians 2 says it's not of works so that no man may boast. But it's God who saves. It's God who goes before us. It's God who actually does it for us. The concept of being a self-made, self-sufficient person is actually glorified in our culture, right? Like, we hear this all the time. That's why it's so easy for us to fall into the self-reliance. I was asking my wife last night after I got the text, I was trying to think of a story to open this sermon up with, and I couldn't think of one. And I was saying, hey, so when was the last time you felt like you were self-reliant? Like, you just relied on yourself? And she was like, I mean, like, all the time. She's like, today? She's like, what are you talking about? When I explained it to her, she's like, oh, I see what you're saying. But I think that kind of mentality permeates through our life more than we actually give it credit for. I think our culture says to go out and get it for yourself, do it for yourself, be your own hero, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do it. If you just work hard enough, try hard enough, think good enough, you can go out and accomplish and achieve it. And this might not be our conscious state to where we assume that we can do this, but I wonder for how many of us has this kind of grade self-reliance been the undercurrent of so much of our life? Like, if we're honest with ourselves, are we fully dependent on the Lord? Are we actually letting him take and have his will with all of our life? So like, just a personal example for myself, if I'm just like totally transparent with you guys, you don't know me, I don't know you all that well, but I'll just give you a little snippet into my life. It's kind of given me a vision to plant a church in Fort Worth, right? So you guys know all about church planning. I feel like God had shown that to me as well. And so I started down this road of actually like getting on like a clear defined timeline for planting. And we talked about it with the elders and everything was going great. And I was like, yeah, cool. We should plant at this time. And our lead pastor was like, well, maybe what about this time? And I was like, I mean, sure, I could, but my time would have been just as good, right? Like the timeline that I wanted would have worked out just as fine. And so we're in this moment where it's like, okay, we've got Caleb's proposal and then we've got our lead pastor's proposal. Which one are we going to agree upon? And I will be 100% honest with you guys. It has been a struggle and a fight for me to not want to try to grasp control, not to try to go out and convince people to do what I want to do because I think that I can make people agree with me. And I forget that at the beginning of this, it wasn't because I wanted to go out and do something. It was because I felt like the Lord called me to do something. And so if I am truly relying on the Lord, I can say, okay, cool, this is what I think that I want. And I can hold it with an open hand and I can submit it before the elders and prayerfully I can say, okay, whatever comes from this, I can agree with. I can say yes and amen because I'm trusting that it's the Lord who's leading. And I'm wondering for you guys, probably you're not looking to plant a church in the next year, but maybe for you, how does that apply to your parenting? How does that apply to that promotion at work that you're after? How does that apply to your life? What are the things that you're not willing to let go of because you want it? Because you think that if you just work harder, you can get it. Instead of saying, actually, no, Lord, I've got this desire. I'm going to put it in an open hand, and I'm going to submit it to you, and I'm going to trust that if this is what you have for me, that you're going to continue to lead me down this path. But really, in all actuality, it's you who is going to do it, not me. Does that make sense? Like, this is how you take self-reliance and you apply it into your own life. This is how you actually practically put in place how to rely on the Lord and not just talk about it in theory, not just read sermons or read passages of scripture on this, listen to sermons on this, but this is how you take the truths of the Lord and you apply it into your life. As you begin to look and you begin to self-assess, where am I not trusting that God's going to have his way? Even if his way doesn't look like mine. And our posture in this is key. Because look, in the story of Jacob, he's doing what God has called them to do. He's being fruitful and multiplying. He's fulfilling the promise. He's trying to go out and get it on his own, but he's doing it apart from the Lord. And so if you're wondering, man, like, hey, how do I apply this to my work? How do I apply this to my parenting? Your posture is key. Are you acknowledging God? Are you trying to just do it for yourself and just make it happen? Are you prayerful in your pursuit? Are you being led by the Spirit? Right? Like, how often are you asking God? Are you taking your desires to the Lord? Are you presenting him? How often when something great happens, are you stopping and thanking him for that good thing? Praising him, not just taking credit for it, but actually saying, no, God, it's from you that this has come into my life, and so I can hold it with open hands, knowing that you give and you take away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And then finally, are you walking with a limp? Are you reminding yourself that, no, you need God, that apart from him, you can do nothing. Self-reliance can be and often is the undercurrent for many, many of our sins. When we allow self-reliance to go unchecked, it begins to be the seed to all sorts of different fruits that are rotten and gross and ugly. And so for us, we can deal with those fruits all day long, but I'm just wondering if there's something a little bit deeper in your heart that might just be, man, I'm trying to do it on my own. I'm trying to do good things. I'm trying to do what God's called me to do. I'm trying to raise a family. I'm trying to reach my neighbors. I'm trying to do even good church things, but are you doing it prayerfully? Are you doing it in step with the Lord? When Jacob is renamed Israel, he walks away from his wrestling match with a limp, a constant physical reminder of his need for Jesus. And what's amazing about this story is then he's able to actually face his brother Esau. He came into this wrestling match terrified, still scheming. He prayed and asked the Lord to deliver him. He gets to the end of this wrestling match, and what does he say? He says, "For the Lord has delivered me." Because for Jacob, he realizes that the fight isn't the circumstances. The fight isn't the thing in your life that you're afraid of or that you're even after. The fight is to be reminded of our identity in Christ and to trust him, to know that whatever comes, we've been delivered, that God will never leave us. So whatever comes, he can face it because God's the one who's going to fulfill his promises. So, listen, as I close this morning, my simple question to you is, where has self-reliance crept into your life? It's sneaky. It can linger and go unnoticed for a long time. But if you're honest with yourself, if you're able to actually assess your heart, where have you allowed self-reliance to creep in? If you're wondering what some of those signs of self-reliance are, do you stop and acknowledge God when faced with a decision? Or are you just doing it, making the decisions? When something great happens, do you thank the Lord? And then my second question for you is, where or with what are you refusing to trust God in your life?